God loves a cheerful giver. This is your opportunity to convert your temporal wealth to eternal wealth through the proper function of grace giving as you have been instructed and as God has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this morning to Revelation chapter 10. Some of you will also probably need the doctrine of pastor teacher before you as well. All right, obviously the grace gift of the pastor teacher was given to the local church for the purpose of building them up in the faith. That is clear from Ephesians 4. And that ultimately, of course, we are to all grow up with respect to the doctrine so that we think the same thing. We are of one mind with respect to the truth. And, of course, this ultimately is only accomplished to the extent that we grow up in respect to Jesus Christ and who he is and his viewpoint on all matters. So that is why we have assembled here, is one, to find out his viewpoint on all matters as recorded in the pages of the Scripture. We have an accurate copy of the Scriptures, which is inspired by God. And we know that God has maintained his word throughout human history. If we didn't have that confidence, we might as well dismiss and go home. But he has, and so therefore, even in the last days, people are culpable for the truth because it is out there, to coin a phrase, the truth is out there. All you have to be willing to do is express some positive volition and look for it diligently, and God always meets that positive volition with the truth. So to that end, we have assembled together. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to put aside the sin nature that so easily entangles us all, and to make sure that you are prepared to study the Scriptures in fellowship and to profit from what is here. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in Christ, recognizing that it is very easy for us to take things for granted. Since you are immutable, you do not change. We recognize we can always count on you, but we should not take these things for granted, but exhibit a proper fear of the Lord, which, of course, as we know, is the beginning of wisdom. We pray that as we approach your word this morning, that you will continue to bless our thinking and to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the beginning of a parenthetical section. Really, I would almost say two parenthetical sections because they are largely unrelated. Chapter 10 comprising one of them, and then chapter 11, 1 through 13 comprising the other parenthetical section before we resume the chronological flow of the book of Revelation. Chapter 10 contains an incident that, as we have pointed out here, that occurred in John's historical real-life life. He is not, as it were, in a vision state at this point. Not that he is not seeing things, he is. But he is clearly on planet Earth as he observes an angel descending. And, of course, this passage really gets at, in some ways, the issues that John needed to have and understand in order to accurately be able to understand what he was recording here himself. And that is critical. Obviously, the communicator cannot really effectively communicate what he does not know. If you've ever sat in any sort of a classroom situation where the teacher was incompetent and really didn't know the material, it became painfully obvious pretty quick. So you have to know the material first, and that's a part of what's all involved here, is that John himself has to gap certain information and certain, as we're going to see clearly, things were provided for him that are not recorded here. and not recorded, as I suggest, I think I can explain for a reason why it was not recorded here. So I saw another strong angel. This harks back again to Revelation 5, where we saw the first strong angel. Again, the differentiation between them clearly must be physical, but John can tell there's a difference between an angel. All angels are strong. There's no doubt stronger than men. But even among the angelic hierarchy, as we know, while that's not fully the subject of all Scripture, the Bible really doesn't appear to be a textbook on angels. We do know that there is a hierarchy both physically and spiritually, and that angels before the fall that were, say, stronger than other angels continued to retain that strength after their fall. So you have interspersed in the angelic hierarchy, which at one time, of course, was all angels on the same side. You have various fallen angels at various points of authority and various levels of strength interspersed in there now, and so the angelic conflict is literally fought on all levels, from the highest to the lowest. And so that we can document from the book of Daniel, where one angel was held up because the forces of evil were opposing him, and he couldn't get to Daniel, and of course he had to have some help. Once he was freed up from that task by a stronger angel, then he was free to come and give Daniel the revelation. Which obviously, as we pointed out when we were in that book, is very important. We do not know what our prayers are doing behind the scenes. That prayer is probably one of the least exploited resources that we have. We don't see the angelic conflict and what's happening when we pray. And very often, from our perspective, we may not see anything happen when we pray in that moment. But clearly God has revealed that he is interested in us praying and talking to him and making our needs and wishes known. And prayer certainly isn't just that. As we know, it's broken down into other categories like thanksgiving and confession and praise and various other aspects. But there's also the supplication and the intercession factors. And let's face it, God can do way more for us than we can do for him. So we shouldn't be afraid to ask. That's taught throughout the passages there. And when we do ask, again, we don't see behind the scenes the angelic conflict. We don't see what's going on as a response to our prayers, just as Daniel didn't see. But 21 days later, he found out that his prayers were being answered. So this strong angel is introduced here. He's not identified, although interpreters continue to identify him in spite of the fact that he's not named. We'll just stick with the fact that there are several strong angels that we're introduced to here in this book, and we'll just have to accept the fact that they are stronger than the other angels. Coming down out of heaven, indicating his source and his authority for what he is about to do, clothed with a cloud, which is obviously, as we have seen previously, the cloud very much can represent the mystery of the divine essence. And there is obviously some mystery involved with this here, but cloud can represent a lot of things. And this angel, as he is coming down here with respect to this announcement about the seventh trumpet, that's his primary reason for being here, is to announce the fact that the mystery of God is going to be finished, as he proclaimed it to his servants, the prophets. So we'll have to figure out, one, what that mystery is. It should be able to be figured out. God is not in the business of hiding things from his children. And number two, since he is doing that, this is the time when, again, as we pointed out, there's a passage in Lamentations there where the cloud is a symbol of the fact that grace has run out, that the time is over, that God's no longer going to entertain prayers for mercy or anything else, forgiveness, any of that. And so he's clothed with a cloud, which is designed to picture several things here. And the rainbow was upon his head, obviously, as we know, a symbol of faithfulness. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. All right, we were down here, I think, the fact, point 26, I think, is about where we're ready to resume here. The second characteristic of this strong angel is the visible rainbow that sat atop his head, which is obviously reminiscent of the only other time that this word is used in the book, there in Revelation 4:3, with respect to the essence of God as it was manifested. Not, obviously he had what we might say a physical-looking form, a human-looking form, because he had a hand, as we saw, and a right hand. And he was sitting on a throne, so this is all characteristic of what we would suggest is a body. But he's described in terms of his essence in terms of stones and in terms of colors and in terms of a rainbow. And as we saw when we did these verses, there is significance to each one of these things. Each one of these things says something about the divine essence. And the rainbow, of course, as we know, is a symbol of faithfulness. And in this case, verse 3 of chapter 4, an emerald rainbow. The faithfulness with respect to the principle of eternal life and resurrection life and all of that. So, 27, the rainbow appears as a crown or perhaps a kind of halo, which would only add to the concept of his radiant glory. 28, since a rainbow is a sign of God's faithfulness to his word in Scripture. The rainbow communicates the truth that this angel and the messages of this chapter are a result of God's faithfulness to his covenants and promises to the Jews. And in a sense, one of the things we will note here is that in chapter 10, and particularly more so even into 11 in this parenthesis, it's very Jewish in nature. And there's obvious reasons for that. One, we're out of the church age and back into the age of Israel when we're dealing with the issues of Daniel's 70th week. But the question obviously becomes, and theologians have wrestled with this for years and years. Most of them come to the wrong conclusion after they wrestle with it. But what about the Jews? What about Israel? What about God's people in all of this? In all of this destruction around them and all of that, in all of this, what about God's people? Has God broken off his covenants with the Jews? Has God replaced Israel with the church on a permanent basis? And the answer to that, of course, is no. He has not. The covenants and the promises to the Jews, as Paul says, I believe it's in Romans, the gifts and calling of God are without a change of mind. And so if God gives a gift, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, say, the Davidic covenant, any of these covenants, promises made to Old Testament saints, he has to fulfill them. And has to fulfill them to the letter. Now, the church was substituted for Israel in one sense, in that now the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now we are the vehicle of God's revelation to the world, which is what Israel was designed to be in the first place. And there are no, as it were, if one wants to call Israel the priest nation, I don't have any problem with that, but there's no such thing as a client nation. That's something Bob Thiem made up and people just parroted, as people are wont to do. And they don't stop and think through it, and they don't realize, you know, there's no such thing as a client nation. And this was one of his deals. This was a form of trying to mix doctrine with pseudo-patriotism, I call it, and making the U.S. out to be more than it was supposed to be. We're not a, quote, client nation. That's a term that's foreign to Scripture. You know, you can make up terms and just call, you know, you can call a biscuit a frog if you want to. I don't care. It's still a biscuit. You can make up terms for things, and maybe they sound good to the unlearned and the ignorant, but if you think, stop and think through them, show me a verse that documents your position. I mean, just one verse, for instance. Well, clearly, the nation that was designed to replace Israel is set forth by Jesus Christ clearly in the Gospels. I will take it away from you and give it to a nation producing the fruit of it. Who is that mystery nation? That mystery nation is the church. A nation, in effect, scattered among all the nations. And so now we are the pillar and support of the truth. Well, okay, is this permanent? And the answer to that, a resounding no, it's not. That God is using this time to gather to himself a Gentile bride, as it were, a Gentile portion of positive volition. And the reality is this is all based on not just God's arbitrary, oh, I think I want to do this. It's all based also on the volitional response of man. And the fact is, why did God pick the Jews in the first place? And the reality is, because of their positive volition. You look through the history of Israel, and there are some pretty darn great people. There are some pretty darn great believers. Believers that you would aspire to be like, I would assume. Let's just start with Abraham and go right on down. I mean, the Jewish nation is filled with people. You want to talk about great David, a man after God's own heart? That's not said about anybody else. Abraham's called a friend of God. Enoch walked with God. And so why did he pick the Jews? And he tells them straight out, not because you're bigger, not because you're stronger, not because you're more numerous. None of these reasons, none of the physical reasons people would think. Not because they were more intelligent, because they were more positive. So God chooses to operate in the world through positive volition. Well, as Israel's history went on, that positive volition went like this. Well, it had a whole history of ups and downs, and we're not going to deal with all of that. But by the time of the first Advent, there's very little positive volition among the Jews, but the irony is positive volition is on the upswing among the Gentiles. This would be Gentile positive volition. This would be Jewish positive volition. And so, guess what? Gentile positive volition has come and gone as well. But as you approach the end of the church age, the exact opposite is true. Now the Gentile positive volition is on the decline. Jewish positive volition is back on the upswing. And so this accounts for what we would call dispensational changes. Why would God shift from one dispensation, one way of doing things, to another? Pretty simple. Positive volition, where it resides. That's not to say that during the church age that there's never been any Jews that were positive or saved. Surely there were. That's not to say that when Jewish positive volition goes up and we enter Daniel's 70th week, that's not to say there will be no Gentiles saved. It's just saying that in order for God's plan to be accomplished, he works through positive volition. And this is what people don't get, because they tend to look at things as they are outwardly. And what is positive volition? Well, it's those people that want to know the truth. Those people, in spite of their own bad selves, who try to orient to God. God help us. The few, the stupid, that's all you have to be. And that's generally, unfortunately, as we know from 1 Corinthians, say, there's not very many mighty, not very many noble, not very many wise, not very many of the world's elite that are positive. It's like God knows where it resides, and he chooses to work through that. That's more important to him than anything else. We had at one time, this has been years ago, people who went here, and one of the complaints was he didn't like Christianity because it was kind of a down-and-out thing. I mean, God just tended to pick these people that were, in his opinion, you know, not who they should have been. And so he wanted to run with the elite. He wanted to run with the cultured and the social and all of these other things. And guess what? That isn't God's plan. People may or may not like that. I don't personally find anything wrong with it. It's God's plan. He can do whatever he wants. And I'm frankly glad he chose to work through positive volition. Can you imagine, okay, in order to become a believer, you've got to have an IQ of 150. That's going to let a whole bunch of us out right there. Or you have to have X amount of dollars in the bank. Or you have to be born of a certain bloodline. None of those things are true. John goes into great detail with that, who were born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, not of certain bloodlines, but who were born of the Spirit. And that comes through simple faith in Christ, of course. So God has this plan, of course. He's faithful to his covenant with the Jews, but they've been set aside temporarily. But that's all going to end. And the church is not a permanent replacement, and they never were intended to be. But now it's our time in the angelic conflict. Now here we are. Put yourself in Daniel's place. It's your day at the bat. Put yourself in David's place or Abraham's. Only put yourself in your place. It's your time in the angelic conflict now. It's your time to make your statement for what you believe about God and his plan. It's your time to make the applications. Nobody can make them for you. God put you here for a reason, each one of us specifically. And so we have opportunities now to step up to the plate, to apply the doctrine we say we believe, to do the right thing, and to make our stand for the truth. And this is it. You're not going to get another shot at it. Every day that goes by is a day you can't get back. And we all have the same amount of currency in this deal, and that currency is called time. And so how we use our time, that's up to us. That's what our freedom is all about. God gives you time, and he gives you the freedom to use it. And so how you use it, that's your call. If you use it to glorify God and to further his plan through application of doctrine, well, we'll see what God does about that. He'll probably be mad. Or maybe he'll just reward you extravagantly. Who could say? I think that the scripture is pretty plain. He will reward those who diligently seek him. He becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we have to get kind of single-minded about this. And that's, we've got all these things pulling at us, all these things in our lives, all these things going on that are constantly battling for our attention. And we have to put all that aside and focus. This is our time. And we'll either go out and play to win, or we'll just play. Or maybe we'll just sit on the bench and watch. What will we do? Well, the future will tell. So again, God's faithfulness to his people, the Jews, this should be a great encouragement. If he's faithful to the Jews, he's going to be faithful to us as well. God cannot be a respecter of persons. 29, in fact, the angel expressly declares the announcement of no further delay is designed to show God's faithfulness to fulfill the words of his prophets, as in verse 10:7. Then the mystery of God is finished as he preached it, and the word preached actually there is euangelizo, as he announced good news to the prophets. And what was the good news? Well, all the good news focuses on his kingdom, ultimately. And the fact that this kingdom is going to supersede all kingdoms. And so he proclaims his good news to the prophets. The prophets tell it to people, people reject it, and there you go. But God's going to vindicate the words of these men who stood for him over the years. 30, his face is described with another of the many similes in this book and is designed to communicate the great glory that this being possessed. 31, in fact, there are only two other places in the Bible that indicate someone had a face that resembled the sun, and both refer to the glory of God as manifested in Christ. In, for instance, Matthew 17:2 there on the Transfiguration Mountain. And believe it or not, I mean, I'm about to get off these lists because I can't stand it. These people are still arguing about whether or not Jesus Christ is deity. You can't figure this one out? Yes, he's deity. Even though that deity was veiled under humanity, it was not any less deity. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Sort of a prefigure here of a showing of the glory of the millennial kingdom. And the glory that existed, obviously, underneath the flesh of the God-man, we might say. And that glory was there all along. It was simply veiled. And obviously, if he walked around, you wouldn't need any faith if the Messiah glowed with white light everywhere he went. He'd be pretty easy to identify. Or if he was, 10.5 feet tall and, glowed like neon. Who should we believe in? I'd say the 10-foot tall neon guy. Well, that would be easy. God wants people to look a little deeper than that, to think a little more. It's not hard to figure out who the Messiah is. And so these guys got to see this, obviously, a manifestation of the glory that underlies his person at all times. Although he kept it veiled. It wasn't as though he just walked around and gave expression of this. It wasn't God's will for him to. But on this day, it was God's will for him to. To manifest to them his inner essence, who he really was. And yet they still didn't get it. Still at the end of it, Peter hasn't figured out yet that he was God in the flesh. So they had their deal. And also Revelation 1:16 is the glorified God-man. And that's another interesting thing about salvation. See, all they had to do was believe he was the Messiah. Well, they believed that. But did they recognize the doctrine that the Messiah was also going to be God? No, they didn't know that. They clearly did not know that. And none of them got it that I can tell other than John the Baptist. Only John the Baptist acknowledged his pre-existent glory and deity, as we saw when we studied that book. John's the only one that said he existed before I existed. And John knew he was 6 months older than the humanity of Jesus. He knew that. And he said he existed before I did, and he's greater than I am, and I'm not worthy to unlatch the locket of his shoe. And why is that? Because he's God. And John got it. John knew. John the Baptist. And that's why Jesus said, among men, there's not been anybody greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was clear on things that other people were not clear on. That doesn't mean other people weren't believers and all of that. They were. But John was very clear on the fact that this was God. Whereas the rest of them, his enemies kept saying, man, this guy keeps telling us he's God, but that can't be right. So they wanted to kill him. And also there, 1:16, and his face was like the sun shining in all its strength. 32, all created beings are designed to reflect the glory of God's essence. You are designed for that very purpose. How are you going to reflect the glory of God? And this very high-ranking angel was endowed by God with a magnificent appearance that was similar to God's own. So can God create beings with great glory that manifest multiple aspects of his essence? Sure. He can. And he does. We're not all the same. Just as there are various facets, if you break light down into its constituent elements, there are various lines along the spectrum, and they're not all the same. Some are short wavelength, some are longer wavelength. It just depends. And so, obviously, there are everything from very magnificent creatures that are almost would make you think they are God. They're not. But you could almost say, where did they get this great glory? Well, God created them that way. And he created them that way of his own will. He didn't check with anybody when he did this either. He didn't say, well, I think I'm going to make you. Did he check with you to see what you would like to be like? No, he didn't. Did he ask you when you were born, oh, what kind of STA would you like to have? No, we got that genetically. Did he say, where do you want to live in history? You want to live in the 1800s? You want to be an explorer? Or are you one of those weaklings like Ron and you need modern technology? You need to live at the end of time because you're a wimp. Well, all right. So, do you want to live during the time of Christ? No, he didn't bother checking with us. He didn't bother ever checking with one person. He designed his whole plan all by himself. He didn't take advice from anybody. He didn't ask advice from anybody. Guess what? He didn't need anybody's advice. So he creates beings of all kinds. And you and I are the magnificence of his work, shall we say. And that's the way it is. So this really high-ranking angel, a lot of glory, manifesting a lot of things about God and his plan, descends to earth, and John watches this. Now, obviously, you probably think, well, I'd like to see some of these things personally. I mean, I've thought that. You know, God, I'd like to see some sort of sign and, you know, something just to, you know, prove all this is true. But that just demonstrates a weakness in your faith. As Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's a higher form of faith to not see anything and continue to believe it's all true. And that's what God looks for. God looks for faith, and he honors faith, and he blesses it. Because faith, of course, is just the antithesis of works, of trusting in your own self, your own abilities, and all that. It's believing in what you don't see. And people make fun of that. You believe in stuff you don't see. Well, so do you, moron. You believe in electricity, and I'll bet you've never seen it. You believe in the wind, and you've never seen it. People, they don't stop and think. The whole world operates on faith. They don't know it, but, you know. I'll bet you most women have never seen an alternator. And if they have, they couldn't pick it out on the car, you know, or on an older car, say a solenoid. You know, hey, where's the air cleaner, honey? You know, you probably haven't seen your air filter, but I bet you believe it exists. And if it doesn't, if it's not in there, you're in trouble. You're gunking up your engine. So, the point is people believe in stuff all the time. And here John gets to see something pretty awesome, pretty amazing. And John had to go back after all this and then finish living out his life. Can you imagine that? After having seen all these things, having all this doctrine. Now, John's pretty well, by the time we're done here, John's going to pretty well understand eschatology all the way through. He's going to have it pretty well lined out. He's going to know what's going to happen. And then he's going to have to go back to his life and live it out and tell people, well, you know, guess what I've seen? Sure, John, you've been a little too long at the wine once again. Here you go. So, 33 here, the final portion of the description focuses on his feet, which John said resembled pillars of fire. That has caused some to recognize that he is not dealing with the feet, but also the legs. 34, fire is a regular symbol for judgment, and in fact, his feet and legs resemble pillars of fire, is designed to teach the reality that judgment is at hand. Now, this is, again, as we know, kind of a break for John. But where was John when he got this break? He was at the end of the sixth seal. And so that's what's in his frame of reference right this minute. Isaiah 30. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the fire of in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. Also Isaiah 66:16. Now, that particular context there in Isaiah 30 has to do with judgment on Assyria. hear judgment on people at the end of time. But the context is still judgment. Isaiah 66, 16. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. And verse 15 actually even, for the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Ezekiel 38:22. I believe this is in the context of another judgment, the destruction of Russia. Then the Gog and Magog thing. And with pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him. And I shall rain fire on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him. A torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:27. Here, if we go on, sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, verse 26. We'll have to deal with this verse in context. Don't run and grab this. Oh, if you sin and you know it, you can't rebound. That's not what the verse is teaching. Every one of us generally, I mean, if you are an intelligent believer, and I'd like to think that, you know, most of you here by now are intelligent believers, you know what sin is and what sin isn't. And when you sin, it's not because you're just ignorant of it. You know what sin is, and you choose to do it anyway. So that verse isn't teaching that you can't be forgiven. That would be isolating on this and making it say way more than it does. In the context here, he's talking about Jews turning back to Judaism, of rejecting the realities of Christianity and resuming, taking up again, allegiance with a defunct system that is hostile and maladjusted to God. For us, the analogy today would be to go back to being a fundy after you've got one doctrine. That would be the closest analogy we could give. See, fundyism is devoid of reality. It was devoid at a certain level of reality when I was in it. Now, this was 25 years ago. And so they didn't teach me anything to speak of. I got the gospel from them, but that was probably accidental. But they didn't teach me rebound. They didn't teach me SG3. They didn't teach me about authority. They didn't teach me about right man, right woman. They didn't teach me about separation. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Divine good production, how to get in fellowship, any of those things. These are just not emphasized in these churches. And yet they say, well, BS, but we love God. Well, Jesus defines what love for God was about, and it has to do with studying and knowing and keeping his word. And they keep these people ignorant. You know how they keep them ignorant? They don't teach them the Bible. And when you keep your people in ignorance, it's pretty easy to look good. Well, because, you know, your average person doesn't know anything. I remember when I was at First Southern, and again, this was the largest Southern Baptist church at that time on the planet, pretty much. And the guy, the pastor is the head, and I remember the Southern Baptist Convention, so this is no small organization. This is the pinnacle where I was at. And the pastor's teaching verse by verse through Corinthians, but we did the whole book of 1 Corinthians in like 6 weeks. Now that's pretty fast by anybody's standards. And guess what we got out of it? Well, not very much. How much could you get out of it in 6 weeks? And so here, that's the closest analogy I could give you in this context is these Jews. Only what they were doing was even worse than that. To go back to fundyism today is bad, but what they were doing is even worse. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So God makes no secret that fire is one of his elements of judgment, and fire very often reflects that judgment motif. 35 and verse 2, John records the fact that the angel was holding a little book which was open, which has led to a great deal of debate as to the identity of this little book. 36, the term in verse 2 is Diblaridion, which is a diminutive, that means the small version, of Diblarion, which is a diminutive of Biblion, which is a diminutive of Biblos. Well, 37, the term Biblion is a term that was used in Revelation 5:1 to refer to the scroll that was ultimately given to the Lamb. Now, that scroll, as we pointed out, is God's consummation of his plan by establishing his son as Messiah King on planet Earth. And in effect, these are the last will and testament of God. That's the irony, of course, because God cannot die. But yet God wants his heirs to inherit. And so God goes through all the legal processes of having a valid, legitimate will and testament as seen under the seven-sealed motif, that how he wants this all to be distributed, and what's going to happen, and how it's going to play out. And his son is the focal point of all of this. And so that's what this whole scroll is. This scroll basically contains the events of Daniel's 70th week, and it's limited to a seven-year time frame in history that's going to play out God's will and testament, we might say, to put it in a legal setting. Well, guess what? He's already determined his son is going to be heir of all things. Now, God himself, see, this is where the analogy breaks down, because for us to have all this, you have to die for your children to inherit. God doesn't. So this is, again, that's the term biblion was the scroll in Revelation 5:1. I saw a book. 38, it is already a diminutive in form. So some, if it's a diminutive, you would translate this, I saw a book, I saw a little book, or a small book. That would be the force of biblion. Since it is diminutive, some have argued that diminutives in Revelation do not carry diminutive force. In other words, they could use diminutives, various terms, like the term, as we saw there, Arnion, little lamb. Arnon is the word for lamb. And here's Jesus, he's the Arnion, the little lamb, in chapter 5, verse 6. I saw a little lamb standing. He's saying, well, this doesn't really carry diminutive force, it doesn't mean a little lamb. But actually it does. This is where he's wrong. 39, however, this is incorrect, and John is here emphasizing the very small size of the scroll, possibly the smallest scroll he had ever seen. 40, many, Charles, Kittle, Roloff, and Lutz, believe that this open book is not the same as the scroll that was introduced in 5:1, while others, Beasley, Murray, Sweet, Balcom, argue for the fact that they are identical. That's the first bone of contention. Is this little book the same as the book of Revelation 5:1? Well, first, it's not, and we'll show you why. 41, some, Luganville, for instance, believe the open book refers to the prophecies that are being given to John in this revelation, and makes this book, the one we're looking at here, synonymous with the entire book of Revelation. 42, the fact is there is no point of similarity between the two scrolls other than the fact that they are both scrolls. That's the only thing we can say about them that's truly similar. They're both scrolls. But they're not the same scroll. That should be evident, and we'll point out why. 43, the scroll in chapter 5 was articular. That means it had the definite article. I saw the scroll. Was in the right hand of God and closed with seven seals. While this scroll is anarthrous, that means not having the article, is in the hand of the angel and is opened already. 44, one argument that is completely overlooked by most is the fact that this event occurred in the past, in chapter 10, and will not be repeated, whereas chapter 5, verse 1 is still future from our time. This event's already passed from our time. So how could they be the same scroll? Well, they couldn't, because John's going to eat this scroll, and if John eats the scroll, how does Jesus get it? To open it there from the right hand of the Father. I don't even want to deal with that. So that they're not the same. Just suffice it to say that. So again, this event occurred in the past and will not be repeated, so the two scrolls cannot be identical, since Jesus Christ will not open the larger scroll until after the rapture. 45, while it is not, I say after the rapture, I mean we're talking timeless again. The rapture happens. We're all taken to the Bema seat, a meeting of the Lord in the air there. Judged, rewarded, returned to the third heaven, and then this scroll thing comes. And that all happens in what we might call a moment of earthly time. And all that happens in very quick from our perspective. Again, almost in a timeless sense. No time has elapsed. Because the second you end the church age, you're right back into, you know, Daniel's 70th week, the next second. So in that split second, from the time of the rapture until the next split second when you're in Daniel's 70th week, a bunch of things happen to us, and a bunch of things happen in general, as we'll see. So 45 here, while it is not explicitly stated, the angel is apparently holding the little scroll in his left hand, as seen in his actions that follow in verse 5. He raises his right hand, so that to me leaves no option that the scroll was in his left hand. 46, the fact that the scroll is opened, perfect passive participle, is designed to indicate that the information is available to John at that time, and is in contrast to information to which access had been restricted. In Daniel 12:4, for instance, and this is the only time, other than Revelation 5, where we get this principle of sealing something up. He said, go your way, Daniel. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. For many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And also verse 9, he tells him, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed. Nobody's going to get them. It's just that simple. Well, obviously, this is information that's now accessible to John. And it must be information that's already been recorded. That's the force of the perfect, is that it happened in past time, and that the scroll was written and then opened, in effect, or left open, we might say. So 47, although the content of the little book is never explicitly declared in this chapter, the actions that follow in verses 8 through 11 indicate that it contained prophecies that John was to assimilate and record so others could profit from his understanding. 48, the most logical explanation I have is that John was granted access to the understanding of the prophecies of Daniel, which are critical to properly understanding the final events of this revelation. You really have to know, or it certainly is beneficial in my opinion, almost a prerequisite to know Daniel before you can even begin to dive into this book. And they're so largely interconnected that, and it's not as though I'm the first or only one that's recognized this. People have recognized this throughout the centuries. So, as we will see here, he's given information in verse 4. The seven peals of thunder tell him specific information. And he gets it, but he's not allowed to write it down for the church age. Now, why is that? Because, again, I think it relates to the understanding of Daniel, the understanding of those prophecies, especially with respect to Antichrist. Because, as we know, one of the things about Daniel's positive volition was he was very interested in this character of the Antichrist. This guy fascinated him. This beast of the revived Roman Empire fascinated him. And he wanted information about this. And he kept asking until he got further revelation. And now Daniel, of course, he couldn't put all this together, and the words were to be sealed up until the time of the end. You can't properly identify the things in the book of Daniel until they come into existence. And that is where we have the benefit, as we stand on the threshold of the rapture, of looking back and of having now all these prophecies opened up to us that have been hidden to people for years. They've been sealed up. Well, John gets this information for himself personally, so he can handle his job here, but he's not allowed to pass it on because that scroll of Daniel still has to remain sealed up, just as God told Daniel it did. Now, God could leave the scroll sealed for everybody else and let John know what it meant, though. That God can provide revelation for him. So, again, this is how I take this, as John's getting revelation here that's not for the church age at large, but it is for him, so he can understand what's going on and do his job right here. And he's not allowed to write it down. So we'll deal with that again a little more. So 49, John was to take the known prophecies of the Old Testament about the establishment of God's kingdom, factor in the information he had learned, and put it all together for the benefit of future believers. 50, this clearly indicates that God expects the communicator to have some understanding of the Word of God himself before he attempts to relate the truth to others. 51, however, since the pastor teacher is a growing believer, also, it is not necessary for him to understand everything or to communicate everything on every occasion. 52, the exhaustive philosophy, as Pete calls it, is manifested by the idea that I'm not finished until I scrape the bottom of the bowl and put everything in my notes. I could wear you people out with research. But does it advance you spiritually? That becomes the bigger question. Am I here simply as an academic exercise to wow you with my knowledge of the Scripture, or am I here to edify you, to bring it down to your level, and to make the applications to your own life? That's why we're here. We're here to reprove and rebuke and exhort and all that, but that comes out of proclaiming the Word of God, in season and out of season. And believe me, this last year, out of season. All of it. Starting about last April, out of season. I'm hoping there is some in-season times in my future. But if there's not, what am I going to do? Quit? I've considered that, too. We know we got guys trained. You guys could get one of these new young guys left behind the ears. They could come in here and straighten your butts out. Where I have so miserably failed. These guys, I'm sure they think they could, too. I was that way when I got out. So again, my job isn't to put everything before you on every occasion. Well, why didn't he emphasize this? Well, maybe I know what I'm doing. You might not agree with that all the time. I know everybody just sits down and says, that's right, Ron, you know, he knows what he's doing all the time. I trust him. Oh, speaking of which, this is good. I forgot all about this. I don't normally read my horoscope, but this one was good. Yes, there really is, this is for me, see, on Friday I'm reading this. Yes, there really is such a thing as divine inspiration. Really? If you can feel it, you can act on it. Now that you're in motion, the last pieces of the puzzle fall into place with surprising speed. Some see you as a hero. Where are those people? Others worry about where you got your power and how you're going to use it. Yeah. The more you think about this, the more obvious your advantages become. Don't hide your sharp logic. Well, I like that. Let everybody see the only possible answer. Be kind to those who might still resist. Your phenomenal good luck isn't their fault. Now, if that didn't edify you, it edified me, I'll tell you what. I mean, what a bunch of hooey. But I just thought it was so on point for my life and so funny that I couldn't help it. So again, I don't have to scrape the bottom of the bowl. Look, I got to get everything out of there or the sheep can't advance. That's nonsense. I want to be thorough. I want to be accurate. But at a certain point, you got to move on. You got to get through the Scriptures. That's the goal, is to teach the Bible. And I've emphasized that to those seminary students. Your goal is to teach the Bible. As much of it as you can. It's not just to stay in a verse forever. It's to teach. It's to get as much of it as taught as you can possibly do. This is what the sheep feed on. Well, 53, while that may be satisfying for the shepherd, and in some cases it is, you're like, oh, okay, I thoroughly exhausted everything on this subject. I mean, instead of 50 or 60-point summaries, we'll have 180-point summaries. Every verse. Well, is that going to advance you any more spiritually? And the answer is no. I don't think it is. 53, while that may be satisfying for the shepherd, it does not keep in focus the needs of the sheep that he is there to teach and shepherd. And that's the two aspects of my job. I have to teach, and I also have to provide guidance. Everybody always likes the guidance thing. But you can guide everybody, Ron, just not me. I'm my own man. Nobody ever said you weren't. But I'm here for a reason. And if God wants to kill me and take me out, believe me, I have no problem with that. Phase 3 looks pretty good right now. It has looked good for a long time, to be honest with you. Of course, like Paul said, no, we'd much rather be in phase 3, but it's more necessary for me to be here now to help you. So this is why God gives you a real, live, living, breathing human being as a leader. One, so that you don't think, oh, well, I'll never measure up, because you can look at me and say, well, see, look at him. And you can figure, well, there's hope for me. See, God hasn't killed him yet. I'm still alive, so you know, maybe God's not done it. Because it's easy to get depressed when you start evaluating yourself too hard. And a lot of the believers I know, if anything, they're too hard on themselves. They're not too easy. Now, there's like a big group that's way too easy on themselves, too, trust me. But a lot of the ones I know, they're too hard on themselves. And you can only take so much of your own failures. And if you focus on them and dwell on them forever to the exclusion of everything else, you'll just get depressed and suicidal. And I don't think that's what God's looking for. God doesn't want our failures to depress us. I mean, he does want us to change them, obviously, to the extent that we can under doctrine. But if he wanted us to be perfect, he could have done that. But he doesn't do that. That's the reality. And so also you get, obviously, and from time to time, we all need guidance. We all have our own ideas, and sometimes they're just flat wrong. Unfortunately, that's just the way it is. So I got to keep the focus of the needs of the sheep, and it's not a matter of just thorough, exhaustive research. I want to do my job right, don't get me wrong. But that's not the end of it. That's not why we're here. 54, the fact is that the pastor-teacher is there to teach the whole purpose of God. And that is best accomplished by moving through this text at a consistent rate that would allow him to teach the Bible in his lifetime, if at all possible. We're going to have to pick up the pace a little bit if I'm going to do it in my lifetime. But I know I knew going into this thing I would never get through the whole Bible. But that didn't make me just say, well, all right, if I can get one verse a week, that's good. No. We still move, hopefully, at a pace that communicates, deals with it, and then lets us move on. 55, it is also absolutely impossible for the shepherd himself to know everything his first time through a passage. That's another thing that pastors fall into. I've got to get every little thing out of this deal. There better not be one thing I don't understand. That's not the purpose of the exercise. It's not for me to know everything about every verse in the Bible. It'd be nice, but that's just not it. That's not the reality. Can't you be thorough and effective in your job and not know everything? And every one of you here thinks you are, or can be. Don't you think you can do your job and not be perfect? Well, I don't. In the same way, I don't have to be perfect. I don't have to understand every section of the Bible at the depth that I understand every other section. The point is, I'm supposed to be able to overall do my job, be adequate for that, and then trust God and move on. And that's one of the things that we need to keep before ourselves. That is not just how much do we know about the book of Revelation. Better yet, how much do you know about the entire Bible? I mean, this is a part of our training and our instruction, and we're here for a reason. So again, this is the fact that they're there to teach the whole council. It is impossible, 55, for the shepherd to know everything the first time through a passage, since there is the reward for diligence and faithfulness down the road. And if I got everything the first time through it, I'd never learn anything else. Well, guess what? You're blessed as you go for sticking with this and doing it right. 56, further, the ability to teach and fidelity to the faith. There are two things that you have to have to really be an effective shepherd. One, you've got to have the ability to teach. I mean, if you put people to sleep, God help you. The doctrine should not be boring. But now people get bored with it under their STA, that's a different deal.
But if I got up here and talked in the same tone all the time, believe me, it would get old fast.
You feel yourself going to sleep already? And so it's not up to me to, quote, liven the Bible up, but the point is, the reality is, there's a proper way to communicate. There's a way, there's an acceptable level of ability to teach. But fidelity to faith is another whole thing. Your theological grid has to be intact, pretty much. You can't be throwing out doctrines right and left and call yourself a good shepherd. Well, I don't want to teach that one. That would offend somebody. Well, you're not a good shepherd, period. You start eliminating doctrines because you don't like them. And they're doctrines that there's plenty of documentation for. You're not faithful to the faith. You're not fit to be in the ministry. So these are absolutely critical if a communicator is to honorably fulfill his assigned ministry. And we're going to have more on that because that made me think about it. I'm going to review that doctrine. We did it in 2002, so. Throughout the 57 here, as the angel arrives on the planet, he takes his stand with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, an action that would have been readily understood by John's readers. 58, throughout the biblical period, a conqueror would place his foot on the conquered territory to signify his possession of that land and authority over it. 59, in this case, the angel is asserting his dominion over the physical realm, foreshadowing the final culmination of God's plan when his son will take possession of planet Earth. See, this world's God's, whether anybody wants to acknowledge it or not. Satan is a squatter right now. We know that. He's the illegitimate tenant that has taken up possession of the premises and the property. And God's disposition of this is going to be all about, that's basically in effect what this is all about, how is God going to reclaim his property? Well, it's going to come with a war. This tenant is not going to leave willingly. Satan has got to be evicted from planet Earth. And those that align themselves with him are in for a sad awakening, because they're going to be evicted with him. And then this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, it's his now. He owns it by creation and by redemption. He bought it back. But the fact is, he hasn't taken possession of it as of yet. And that's what this book's all about, of course, him taking possession of what is rightfully his. As we pointed out, under the Roman system, fundamental to all systems of law, really, not just the Roman, but for most ancient times, is the right of a person to have and own property. And how that property, what they do with it, is up to them. And people don't have the right. See, we have something very illegal in our society. It's called eminent domain. That's illegal. That's against the law of God. You can't just come into somebody and tell them, I'm taking your property. That's illegal. That's against the most fundamental laws of humanity. And say, well, we're doing it for the greater good. Well, they always put a good face on it, don't they? When I'm breaking the law, I don't want to look like I'm a bad guy. We're doing this for the greater good. You're violating my most fundamental rights for the greater good. And if they do it to one person, then they do it to another, then another, then another, and then pretty soon it's accepted as normal. But the fundamental principle of law is that if you buy a property and it's your property, it's up to you to determine what to do with it. And of course, we have many such laws that are just designed to undermine every fundamental right that you have, even as a human being. I want to cut down a tree on my property. You can't. You've got to check with us first. No, I don't. It's mine. I bought it. I paid for it. It's mine. And obviously, this is not a deal. Don't go running out and try to take on the government. You can if you want to. But if you fight the law will win. Every time. Heck, I think even unbelievers figured that one out. So, the point is, it still doesn't make it right. The fact is that Satan owns this world right now, or runs it, doesn't make it right. It's the reality of it, but it doesn't make it correct. And God's about to remedy that. He's about to kick out this squatter that has no rights here, and install his son as the ruler of planet Earth. And it was always God's will for a man to rule this planet as per Psalm 8. It was always his will for a man to do it. Not an angel, not Satan, but a man. And that's part of the reason for the incarnation, a big part of the reason for the incarnation. He's going to administrate his plan through this man, the man Christ Jesus. So again, this is the culmination of all of this. This angel basically, in effect, says, this world is God's. I got authority over it. 60, the location of this event is unspecified, which would appear to indicate that it is really not consequential to understanding what is here. But there seems to be really only two options. A, John was back on Patmos when the angel was descending. Or B, John was back in the land, or within the land of Israel, based on the fact that he is told to measure the temple in 11:1. I tend to think he was back on Patmos in his real life body and observing this from there. So 61, while some have seen a prophetic implication in his action, i.e. with the land representing Israel and the sea representing Gentile peoples, it seems to me that the literal interpretation here explains the significance. 62, that is not to say that the Jews and Gentiles will not come under God's judgment. Simply that I don't see that as being the thrust here. And again, I'm not going to argue with somebody. If they say, well, I see the land as Jews and the sea as Gentiles, okay, fine, see it that way. I see it different. We have a difference of opinion. Let's kill each other. Oh, wait a minute, that's not biblical, is it? Let's kill anybody that doesn't agree with us. I don't think that's the right approach. Jesus would have killed all 12 of the disciples. So, I think he's making a statement here about the world itself. Obviously, and there may be a dual significance here. Maybe it impacts both. Maybe it's the physical world and the world of men, too. I don't have any problem with that. So, again, the whole point is he's asserting dominion. That's the real point of this. And 63, of those that see the land and sea being figurative for Gentiles and Jews sometimes point to verse 11 as their justification, where he said, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. But that tends to focus on Gentiles to me. Not, there's nothing in there about tribes or Israel per se. Those tend to be Gentile terms. But, again, I'm not going to argue with them. 64, if that is true, again, the emphasis is that the angel has authority over the peoples and the lands of planet Earth. And that's what he's really asserting here, is his authority to act and to do what he's doing. Which ultimately, of course, foreshadows God's authority to act and do what he does. Okay, well, that was perfect. Time's up. 20-minute break. See you at 5 after.